Well, this is a special day. I believe it's a life-changing day. I believe the power of the Holy Spirit is in this place to change lives, to give us new starts. That's what the resurrection's all about, right? And so I'm going to preach a basic, I hope not typical, resurrection sermon this morning. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Starting with verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you and which you also received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. The title of this message is Unstoppable Resurrection. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus that you will take the walls down, the limits off of your people this morning, God, and they would understand that the power that lives inside of us makes us unstoppable in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. A man and his wife took a trip to the Holy Land once, and they took his constantly complaining, negative mother-in-law. Now, I met a mother-in-law this morning. Don't take any offense at what I'm about to say. While they were there, the mother-in-law died. So they went to the local undertaker to see what they could do, and he said, well, you can ship her body home for $5,000, or you can bury her here in the Holy Land for $150. So the man thought about it for a minute. He said, I think I'll ship her home. And the undertaker was kind of surprised. He said, you've got an opportunity to bury her in the Holy Land for $150. Why would you want to pay all that money and ship her home? He said, well, I heard that there was a man who died here a long time ago, and after 3 days he rose from the dead. I can't take that chance. The death, burial, and resurrection has been the central foundational message of Christianity for 2,000 years. All the apostles and every gospel preacher has preached it in every denomination for all those years. We have a lot of theological disagreements amongst churches, but on this matter, every single Christian agrees. There are some modern clergy that will dispute one or more of these three things, but they're lost blind men and are blind leading the blind. Just like God is a Trinity that cannot be divided, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ make up the gospel. And if you remove one of the three, the whole thing falls apart. Our faith is completely dependent upon the fact that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is true. It is the most historically provable fact in all of ancient history. There is more evidence that Jesus Christ lived, died, rose from the dead than there is for Julius Caesar living. So, I don't even know if Jesus Christ existed is the most ignorant statement a person could ever make. They could only make it because they've never tried to actually examine the evidence. Most people's belief system is based on what they desire to believe instead of truth. You ever heard anybody say, well, I just refuse to believe in a God that would send people to hell, or in a God who would let children die, or in a God who would allow all this suffering and heartache across the world, or in a God that would allow Joe Biden to get elected, or you fill in any number of things that you consider horrendous. And my answer to that is, really, you refuse to believe, even if it's true, even if your eternal destiny depends on it? Most people don't believe because they choose not to. And they choose not to because the ramifications are that it would mean that the Bible's true. It would mean that God exists and created everything. It would mean there's a heaven and a hell. It would mean that there's a judgment day in which they will have to give an account to God for their life. It would mean that they choose to believe what's true instead of fitting it to what they want. People that take this posture believe fairy tales for adults, like evolution, like sin is relative, like there are more than two genders. They believe people are basically good. They believe at death you cease to exist, or there's no heaven, or there's no hell, or aborted babies are just blobs of tissue. There's no judgment day, or morals are defined by society. Imagine all the people living for today. That's kind of, I like that song kind of, but it's horrible theology. Between Thursday evening and Sunday morning, the eternal tectonic plates of history locked into place forever. Back in the garden, Jesus was praying, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And then Judas came up with his crew and betrayed him with a kiss. Peter cut off Malchus's ear. Jesus put it back on. They took him to Caiaphas, where he was mocked and punched and spit upon. They sent him to Pilate, where it continued. Pilate sent him to Herod, where it continued. He continued to be mocked. Herod sent him back to Pilate, where he was again mocked, spit upon, crowned with thorns, punched, chunks of his beard torn out, and then, of course, scourged. And having been scourged, being left to be just a bloody piece of meat, barely able to move, he carried his cross to Calvary, where they nailed his hands, nailed his feet. They crucified him between two thieves. They hung him from Friday noon till 3 p.m., where he died from asphyxiation. For 3 hours, he was up, get a breath, down, up, get a breath, and down. He was in excruciating agony, by the way, for you. You know that word excruciating is from the Latin, and it means out of the cross. There is no more horrible way to die than crucifixion. Darkness covered the earth, and finally at 3 o'clock he cried out victoriously, "It is finished." There, at the same time, there was a great earthquake that rocked, I believe, the entire earth as the creation groaned at the death of the Creator. And the veil of the temple tore in two as the way into the Holy of Holies was ripped open to make room for every single person who would go in. It seemed as if death had won and Satan was victorious. His spirit has left his body. So I want to just talk about those three basics of the gospel. Only 3 points. I don't know how many sub-points. First of all, his death was unavoidable. Verse 3 said, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture." Christ had to die for our sins because God is a just God. Numbers 14:18 says, "The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he by no means clears the guilty." Did you catch that? God is full of mercy. He forgives, but he will by no means, no way, no how clear the guilty. So if we're going to have mercy, if we're going to have forgiveness, we have to become unguilty. Somebody has to pay the price for every single sin that I've committed. And it's either going to be me or it's going to be a substitute. Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, sacrificed himself in my place so I could have access and a relationship with a pure and holy God. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." In other words, in my sinful state, without the blood of Jesus covering me, God can't look upon me. Because the Bible is really clear, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wrath of God is poured out upon all sin. Sin is disobedience to God in word, thought, deed. You can sin by commission, the things you do. You can sin by omissions, the things you ought to do that you didn't do. There's a whole lot of ways to sin, and most of you guys have figured most of them out. I have too, by the way. Colossians 3:6 says, "Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience." So Jesus, I'll use a great big theological word for you today, Jesus was the propitiation for my sin. What does that mean? Here's the basic definition of that. A substitutionary sacrifice that appeased the wrath of God and cleansed the one being sacrificed for. He was my propitiation. So at the cross, all my sin, past, present, future, was paid for and washed away. My sins were forgiven. The ransom was paid. I was redeemed. I was purchased off the auction block of slavery and reconciled back to the Father. Jesus' death made a way for me to have a personal relationship with a holy God. If I will believe it and accept it personally. It was not so my life could now be better, though it is. It was not so I could be happier, even though I am. It was so I could die so he could live in me. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Verse 8, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." Beloved, you will not live with him if you don't first die with him. That's kind of left out of modern preaching nowadays. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was martyred by Hitler in World War II, said, "When the Lord calls a man, he bids him come and die." The Christian life is not a struggle. It's a surrender.
Amen.
When you struggle, it's because you're trying to save your life instead of surrender it. Luke chapter 17, verse 33, Jesus said, "Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it." In other words, you've got to, as one guy said, you've got to give up what you are to become what he is.
Amen.
Oh, we don't like that. The divine paradox is this: to live, I must die. That's why Paul said in Galatians 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I right now live, I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." In him is the death of death and the door of life. Crucifixion and resurrection are two sides to the same door. In crucifixion, I walk into death. In resurrection, I walk out the other side into life. Jesus really did physically die. Now, there are still critics today that say, that hold to this ridiculous, it's called the swoon theory, that Jesus didn't actually die. They took him down and they put him in the tomb, sealed him up 40 hours, you know, after having your lung and your heart pierced with a spear and bleeding out 40 hours in the tomb with no air, with no food or water. And then he is suddenly resuscitated, got up and pushed an 8-ton stone out of the way and used all his ninja skills to beat up 4 armed Roman guards and escaped. That's how absurd that theory is. I found a new one. I thought I had heard it all, but I found a new one yesterday. This is the stupidest one I've ever heard. It's called the twin theory. Has anybody else heard this? Really? Here's the twin theory. Jesus had an identical twin named Jerome. I can't even get through it. They were separated at birth, and then on the day Jesus was crucified, his twin happened to be in Jerusalem and saw Jesus die on the cross, and so he got an epiphany and decided that he would assume Jesus' mission. So when people don't believe the truth, they'll believe anything, even something so absurd as that. There are real, educated, intelligent people who believe the Da Vinci Code is real. And when that thing came out, there were people who said, "It really shook my faith." No, it didn't. You didn't have any faith if that shook your faith. It's a pure fictional fabrication of a lost man. An expert Roman executioner pierced his lungs and his heart with a spear. Blood and water came out as proof that that's what happened. Then Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took his body and embalmed it with 100 pounds of very rare and very expensive spices. That cost them a small fortune. It was the Roman custom to leave a body on the cross to rot and to be eaten by vultures, and then later discard the rest of it in the wilderness to be eaten and finished off by wild dogs. But because it was the Sabbath, Pilate allowed the bodies to be removed, and because Joseph was a very wealthy, respected member of the Sanhedrin, he allowed him to take the body. And they put him in Joseph's tomb, which was a rich man's tomb. And these tombs, that this one in particular, they would carve them out of solid rock and even polish them. They were so elaborate. So he died. Secondly, his burial was exceptional. His death was unavoidable, and his burial was exceptional. Verse 4 of our text says that he was buried. That, did you know that fulfilled prophecy? Isaiah 53:9 said, "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death." Nobody could figure that one out until it actually happened. He was crucified with wicked men, and then they buried him in a rich man's tomb. Mark 15, verse 46 says, "Then he brought fine linen," and this would have been extremely expensive linen, "took him down and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph observed where he was laid." So, to put a stone in front of a tomb was very rare. Most tombs had doors with certain hinges on them, but they put a stone. And the disciples, of course, had all fled. The women were there, but the disciples had all fled. They were in hiding. They were afraid they were going to be next. And they were full of shock and grief. When you experience the death of someone very close to you, guess what? You're forever changed. You don't think straight for a while. When Gabe died, I didn't think I'd ever smile again or be happy again or laugh again, but I did. But a piece of me is gone. And the finality and the severity of death is forever etched in my soul. So you don't think of death in a trivial way when it's hit really close to home, do you? So their grief was incapacitating. Houdini was a guy that you know, has a reputation as the greatest escape artist in the world. He escaped from all kinds of death-defying things. But he died in 1926, in October. And he was into necromancy a lot. Mostly he exposed frauds that did seances and that sort of thing, but he kind of believed it himself. As a matter of fact, he told his wife that when he died to take and light a candle on his birthday every year, and he would contact her from beyond the grave. And he gave her a code word so that she would know it was him talking to her. Well, every first year she lit the candle, didn't hear from him. Second year, lit the candle, didn't hear from him. Third year, lit the candle, didn't hear from him. Fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth. The 10th year, she lit the candle, didn't hear from him. She blew out the candle and never tried again. Nobody escapes the grave. Amen. Nobody escapes death. We're all going to die. Every one of us, except the ones of us gets raptured. Any day. Before the tribulation, but that's another story. Now the chief priest, they were not satisfied. They were paranoid that his disciples were going to come and steal the body that and then claim that he resurrected. They actually believed it more than the disciples did. So they went to Pilate, and in Matthew chapter 27, 62, it says, "On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how.' So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard." We just read right through that and don't realize exactly what happened. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary had already inspected his body. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had inspected his body and embalmed it. Of course, the Roman soldier that ran the spear through him kind of knew what a dead person looked like. But also, Rome's official officer would have had to order the stone rolled back. It was already there. Then and it took a lot of men, but they rolled the stone back again. They went into the tomb and examined the body of Jesus to verify that it was Jesus and that he was really dead. The chief priests and the elders would have entered the tomb with Rome's official officer so they could look on Jesus' dead body and put an end to their worries that he had somehow survived. Roman guards checked the contents of the tomb because they wanted to know for sure a body was there. They didn't want to be guarding an empty tomb that would later be used as a claim of resurrection while they got blamed for the disappearance of Jesus' body. And after all these inspections were complete, Rome's official officer ordered the stone rolled back in its place. While the chief priest, elders, and Roman guards watched, he secured the site and sealed it with the seal of the governor of Rome. Now, some historians say that they would have mortared the stone, that they actually put mortar to seal the stone, and they took Pilate's seal. They put wax on one side of the stone and wax on the other side of the stone and a cord in between. And anyone who would break that seal, it was an automatic death sentence. So it was secured. And when he said, "You have a guard was four Roman soldiers who changed shifts every 3 hours. That's how secure the tomb was made. The priest and the politicians gloated. Pilate washed his hands of it. The soldiers stood guard over it. People wondered about it. The women prepared further farewell spices. The disciples huddled together in fear and grief. And by the way, none of them had kept the faith. None of them believed he would rise again, even though he had told them he would 3 times at least. Friday night and Saturday night, I'm not sure the time frame, but while he was dead, he went down to Sheol, Hades, Abraham's bosom, paradise, lots of different names for it, with the thief on the cross riding shotgun, and he preached the gospel to all those who had died in faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Lazarus, the beggar, and countless others. And he tore the bar off of that section of hell, which was in two compartments at that time. He tore the bars off and liberated them from hell. He brought them back alive to earth and said, "Hang out here in Jerusalem while I finish up before we ascend to heaven, and go ahead and visit people and freak everybody out till we go up." You think I'm making that up? Ephesians 4:8. "Therefore," he says, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. 1 Peter 3:18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison." Matthew 27:52. "And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." That's the night of the living saints, isn't it? I mean, I don't know what it was like in that city, but there's a lot of freaking out going on, I guarantee you. There was a famous black preacher by the name of Lockridge. He preached a sermon that's probably, we've all heard of it or heard parts of it. It was called, "It's Friday, but Sunday's Coming." Nobody could preach it like him, and I'm not even going to try because I'm way too white. So I'm going to show you a little clip.
It's Friday. Jesus is praying. Peter's asleep. Judas is betraying. But Sunday's coming. It's Friday. Pilate's struggling. The council is conspiring. The crowd is vilifying. They don't even know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The disciples are running like sheep without a shepherd. Mary's crying. Peter is denying. But they don't know that Sundays are coming. It's Friday. The Romans beat my Jesus. They robe him in scar. They crown him with thorns. But they don't know that Sundays come. It's Friday. See Jesus walking to Calvary. His blood dripping. His body stumbling. And his spirit's burdened. But you see, it's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The world's winning. People are sinning. And evil's grinning. It's Friday. The soldiers nailed my Savior's hands to the cross. They nailed my Savior's feet to the cross. And then they raised him up next to criminals. It's Friday. But let me tell you something. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The disciples are questioning what has happened to their king. And the Pharisees are celebrating that their scheming has been achieved. But they don't know. It's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. He's hanging on the cross, feeling forsaken by his Father. Left alone and dying. Can nobody save him? Oh, it's Friday. But Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The earth trembles. The sky grows dark. My king yields his spirit. It's Friday. Hope is lost. Death has won. Sin has conquered, and Satan's just a laughing. It's Friday. Jesus is buried. A soldier stands guard, and a rock is rolled into place. But it's Friday. It is only Friday. Sunday is a coming.
Guess what? Sunday's here.
Amen.
And Jesus has risen. He's risen and he's coming again. If he could be born, die, be buried, and rise from the dead exactly like he said he would, don't you think he's going to fulfill every promise to come again?
Amen.
Are you ready? Are you ready for him to come again? That made it quieter.